We come now to the last message in our series on Moses' life. In this message, Moses dies. But there is more to it than that, so we're going to think about that as we continue this study. I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, we'll look at verses 48 through 52, and then we'll look at chapter 34. So you'll be looking at two different chapters in Deuteronomy today. As we think about Moses' life, it's true, isn't it, that when we get to a certain age, usually I think it happens about the time when we figure out that we probably have lived longer than we're going to live, we start looking backward. And we reminisce, and we review, and we evaluate. Moses has reached an old age, and so there is this kind of process of evaluation that's going on in his experience. Have you ever noticed that? For example, your grandparents will talk with you about how when they were young, you know, bread cost, actually, they gave you a nickel to take a loaf of bread away from the store, or they walked uphill both ways 5,000 miles in 3-foot snowdrifts to get to school. You know, those kinds of reminiscences. But a message like this isn't just for people who are looking back more at life than they are looking forward to. This message is for everyone. And I'm really glad that our boys and girls are still in our church service in this hour. Because, boys and girls, I hope you'll think, as you look at your whole life ahead, there's something to take away from Moses' life here that I hope you'll remember. There are some facts about life that can be painful, that there are some ways we can be sparing ourselves of them, but there's others that we can't avoid, and we're going to have to figure out how we deal with those unavoidable problems that we're going to face in life. So let's look at chapter 32, verses 48 to 52. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Or and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." To live, let me just show, that's a washed out picture, we'll skip that one. This is a picture of Mount Nebo from the top of it. And you can see on the map there all the different places that you can see over into the land, the promised land. This is where Moses looked. Those of you that are going with us on our trip in March to Jordan will be able to look from this perspective out into the promised land. It should be clear skies, good weather, perfect, you know, visibility. I make no promise. But Moses is looking out over the land, and on this mountain, he's being told, go up and look at it. Look at the land that God says, I myself am giving. Verse 49, which I myself am giving to the people of Israel. It's very emphatic in the original. I myself am giving it. He's saying, Moses, you're not giving it. I myself am giving this land to the people of Israel. God's asserting in a very subtle way his rule. But basically what he's saying to Moses is he looks out into the promised land. He's really saying to Moses, take a good last look at your life. Wow, that had to really pound Moses hard, right? Take a good last look at your life. And then he says in verse 50, it's a command, die on the mountain. It's in the command form. Go up on the mountain, die on the mountain, and be gathered to your people. What a strange command. Die and be gathered to your people. I think the reason it's in the command form is because God is wanting to emphasize the certainty of it all. Listen, there is a certainty about our lives. We are all going to die. Every one of us, apart from Jesus' return, we will all die. And so this command is like saying, it's certain. Just like Aaron died, you're going to die. Hebrews 9, we have an appointment with God to die once and after that to face judgment. Acts 17, God has determined the exact times set for us. But there's something more here in these few verses, verses 48 through 52. To live means to have sinned. To live means to have sinned. How was it that Moses sinned? What was the great sin of his life? I'm going to suggest to you that it, in the hitting of the rock, it wasn't that he messed up an analogy. 1 Corinthians 10 does not allude to the second time of hitting the rock, only to the first. So I don't think the reason is that he messed up the analogy. Rather, I think that what we find here in verse 51 gives us the reasons and the specific nature of Moses' sin. He says, first of all, because you broke faith with me, verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel. Breaking faith with God, what does that mean? Well, in Exodus chapter 21, it talks about a master who breaks faith with his slave. In Leviticus 5, it talks about breaking faith with God by sinning. Leviticus 6, breaking faith with God by deceiving or taking financial advantage of a neighbor. In Joshua chapter 7, it says that the people of God broke faith in regard to the devoted things by having Achan take some of those things from the town of Jericho when they destroyed Jericho. The tribe of Manasseh in 1 Chronicles 5, it says they broke faith with the God of their fathers and chased after the gods of the peoples of the land. In 1 Chronicles 10, King Saul died because he broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. In Ezra chapter 10, there's a fellow by the name of Shechaniah who says to Ezra, "We've broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." What does breaking faith with the Lord mean? I think it means that you have departed. You have lost sight of something. Your focus has disappeared, and you have, in fact, been disloyal to God. Whether it's disloyalty by cheating a neighbor, disloyalty by marrying foreign women, disloyalty by chasing after other gods, there's a disloyalty here. And the New Testament is filled with admonitions and commands telling us, don't break faith with God. I'm just going to give you one book of the Bible, 1 Timothy, and listen as I describe some verses through 1 Timothy, how urgently Paul commands his younger protege not to break faith with the Lord. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." There's a a danger in breaking faith, being disloyal to God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In my prayer this morning, I asked the Lord to help us, help the person who's contemplating wandering or perhaps has already drifted into wandering from the Lord, that they would recognize that in that wandering, they are embracing what the New Testament calls the doctrine or the teaching of demons. You might not think that you're chasing after the teaching of demons when you are trying to go your own way, run away from God, but that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. Paul is warning his young protege, Timothy, let's not go there. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A breaking of faith by not caring for the members of your family. 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There's a way we can break faith by having a chasing after materialism. A breaking faith with God by making something else first place. Let me ask you a question. When you have the opportunity to let your mind wander, drift anywhere it goes, where does it go? Wherever your mind drifts, that, my brother and sister, that, my friend, is your God. That's your God. And Paul is urging Timothy to avoid that breaking faith with the Lord. Now, there's all kinds of New Testament examples of keeping faith as well. 2 Timothy 4:7, what did Paul say at the end of his life? I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. I haven't broken faith with God. 1 Peter 5, talking about the devil, verse 9, it says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. 2 Peter 1 says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control steadfastness, steadfastness godliness, godliness brotherly affection love. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he's been cleansed of his past sins. There's an urge not to break faith. In our series on the churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, we studied two important texts, Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So a key way in which Moses sinned was that he broke faith with God. He broke faith with God. A second way in which he sinned, there in verse 51 of Deuteronomy 32, was, it says, because you did not treat me as holy. You did not treat me as holy. Oh boy. Now we're going to tread on some very, very challenging ground as we enter into a contemplation of the nature of God's holiness. The nature of God's holiness. There was a Puritan by the name of Stephen Charnock. He wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. It's 1,100 pages of really tiny type and really thin pages. And if you ever want to kind of dig deep. Charnock is a place where you can go. But be warned, he's not easy. He's a heavyweight. J.I. Packer said this about Charnock. Charnock is as strong as any in clearing heads, but he is less able than some to stir the imagination and touch the heart. So, understand, I'm going to give you some quotes from Charnock here, and don't fall asleep. Rather, really try to embrace where we're treading here. It's a weighty subject. Charnock says that God's holiness is especially important, that it is the glory of all the rest of God's attributes. If God's power reveals the strength of all of God's attributes, God's holiness reveals the beauty of all of his attributes. Just like all of his attributes would be weak if not for God's power, so all of God's attributes would be ugly if not for his holiness. All the rest would lose their honor. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His power is a holy power. His promise is a holy promise. The Bible says that his name is holy. So what Moses did was he broke faith with God, first of all, and secondly, he did not treat God as holy. Now, if you're looking at verse 51, you will see a phrase that is repeated after each sin. Did you see it? You broke faith with me, and then there's this phrase, in the midst of the people of Israel, and you did not treat me as holy, same phrase now, in the midst of the people of Israel. That somehow Moses' sin was not merely a private rejection of God. It wasn't merely a breaking faith with God privately. It was not merely a treating God, not treating God as holy privately. That it rather was a public rejection, and somehow that is worse. In Numbers chapter 20 and Numbers chapter 27, where this same sin is mentioned, it uses the same phrase, in the midst of the people of Israel, that this public nature of the sin is emphasized. It's sinful to privately reject God's holiness, but it seems particularly grievous to God when this rejection is such that other people are affected by it. This is to reject God's purity and his holiness being his unapproachability of his perfection. Now, there's several ways that we can do this today. I'm only going to mention four of them. One is when church teachers do not teach that God is holy. When they do not teach that God is pure and unapproachable, they are not treating God as holy, are they? So there are many teachers that know that God is holy, but they don't tell people that because they're afraid that if they tell people that God is absolutely holy, they'll stop coming to church or they won't accept this message. They want to make people feel good rather than feel painful. They want people to feel lifted up rather than convicted. And so one way in which you do not treat God as holy is for a church teacher not to teach that God is pure and unapproachable. A second way that this can be done today is when church leaders do not live above reproach. What's the first qualification for an elder in God's church? It is that they live above reproach. It's a way in which, if violated, is not treating God as holy in the midst of God's people. A third way that this can be done today is when mothers and fathers reject their marital covenant made with God. They have made a covenant with a holy God, and then they, in their marriage, do not honor that covenant. They don't give themselves wholly to their husband or their wife. They say, I've got all kinds of reasons and excuses, and they can come up with a long list of reasons and excuses. But it publicly ends up meaning that you are not treating God as holy. When you reject that marital covenant that you made as you stood before a holy God, that is a way in which you are not treating God as holy in the midst of His people. Fourth way in which we can treat God as holy. Whenever we are not in earnest about all of life as an act of worship. Whenever we are not in earnest about all of life as an act of worship. I hope you know that you're not just worshiping right now. All of life is an act of worship. This is how Charnock puts it. He says, we don't glorify God so much by our elevated admirations. We don't glorify God so much by our eloquent expressions. We do not glorify God so much by our pompous services as much as when we aspire to converse with God, walk with Him with unstained spirits. Is that a beautiful phrase? And to live to Him by living like Him, trying to imitate God. That is worship. So whenever we're not in earnest about all of life as an act of worship, we are not treating God as holy in the midst of His people. I hope what this means to you is to say, at the end of this section of verses, is to say, well, there it is. I am a sinner. Right? Isn't that true of all of us? We have not treated God as holy. We have broken faith with the Lord countless times. We are sinners. To live means to have sinned. More on the solution at the end of our message. Now let's skip over to chapter 34. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. To live means to review all that God has done. To live means to have sinned. To live means to review all that God has done. Chapter 34, verse 1, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea. He's going from north to south, essentially, more or less. The Negev, the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. So he's kind of taking Moses' glance all the way around from where he's standing on Mount Nebo. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. To live means to review all that God has done. Moses went up, according to the Lord's command in chapter 32. Chapter 34, he obeys. He goes up to this mountain. And God asks him to explore all of the inheritance with his eyes. Have you explored all of your inheritance as a believer? Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Have you explored the inheritance you have as a believer? 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do you ever dwell on your inheritance? God asked Moses at the end of his life to review all he has done, and the beginning of that is to view with the inheritance that will one day be his. Do you live your life with a review of all that's gone on and just think about all those things and dwell on your mistakes and rejoice in your victories without any thought to the inheritance that is ahead? My friends, look ahead. You are bound for a promised land. Remember the promises of God. Verse 4, it involves a land and a seed. By seed, I mean offspring. Do you notice that? The Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I will give it to your offspring." The promises of God include both a land and a people. And these promises were recorded in Genesis 12:7 to Abraham, 26:3 to Isaac, 28:13 to Jacob. And now they are on the verge of having those promises fulfilled. It's an ancient promise repeated often. Here's the point. Our life boils down to knowing God and all we are and will be because of Him. Our life boils down to knowing God and all we are and will be because of Him. Look to your inheritance. Now we come to verses 5 through 12. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the land, in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beit Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. It's the theme of our sermon series, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The meaning of Moses' life can help us make sense of our own. In verse 5, Moses is termed a servant of the Lord. It's a term of great honor, of distinction. It's given to Joshua only after Joshua's death. It was conferred upon David, King David, as the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 56, we find out that the coming Messiah is called the servant of the Lord. Wow, wouldn't that be an ambition to seek to be a servant of the Lord? It says Moses died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. The literal meaning of this is he died by the mouth of the Lord. Just exactly as God planned it. He had given him a command in chapter 32, die on the mountain. And Moses died by the mouth of the Lord. God was the one who buried Moses. Do you see that in verse 6? Says he died according to the word of the Lord, verse 6, and he buried him. That is, the Lord buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beit Peor. No one knows the place of his burial to this day. Lots of speculations as to why God hid it from people, but I'll just give you my guess at it. I think that Moses' burial place would have become a shrine, a place of worship, and ended up really confusing Moses with God himself. And so God's just saying, well, we're going to avoid this because we don't want anybody to go between God and man except one mediator. That's the coming Messiah, right? And so God buried Moses. Verse 7 describes Moses' life. He was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed. His vigor, that is his freshness, had not fled away. He stayed in the game all the way to the end. Don't head around second base and start sliding for home, friend. Right? Keep going all the way to the end. That's what Moses did. Stephen, in his sermon where right before he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, describes twice that Moses had 120 years divided into three groups of 40 years each. The first 40 years was his time in the educational system in Egypt. The second 40 years was his time in the wilderness, fleeing Pharaoh and being trained in life in the wilderness and essentially very much isolated, not around a lot of people. And then his third group of 40 years was leading the children of Israel and wandering around the same wilderness that he'd wandered around for the middle 40, only this time with 2 million people. D.L. Moody says this about those three groups of 40. For 40 years, Moses thought he was a somebody. That's the first 40. For 40 years, he thought he was a nobody. That's when he was all alone in the wilderness. And then for 40 years, the third group, for 40 years, he found out what God can do with a nobody. Verses 8 and 9, he's remembered for his example. He's wept for 30 days. He's remembered for his mentoring. There's Joshua, whom Moses had laid hands on, and the people of Israel followed him now and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. In verses 10 through 12, we find out that Moses' closeness to God resulted in greatness for God. There hasn't arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Lord knew face to face. The intimacy, that's the first descriptor here of Moses' epitaph. The Lord knew him face to face. Then there was secondly the signs and wonders in verse 11 that the Lord had sent him to do. It's an amazing thing in the land of Egypt. And then finally, verse 12, all the mighty power and all, this is an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? All the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. The kinds of things that brought about punishments of people, people getting plagues, people getting bit by snakes, ground opening up and swallowing people up. That's a closeness to God, to know him face to face, to do signs and wonders, to do mighty acts of power and even great deeds of terror. Well, I want to go back to this thing of Moses as the sinner. He broke faith. He didn't treat God as holy in the midst of the people. Do you remember the verse that I read at the beginning of the service in Hebrews chapter 3? It says this, that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. How is it that Moses could be called faithful in all of God's house in Hebrews chapter 3 when we know he blew it and he didn't get into the promised land? How can it be said that he was faithful in all of God's house? It's repeated in Hebrews 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. How is it that Moses could be called faithful over all God's house when we know he wasn't? He broke faith. He did not treat God as holy. That's the same dilemma that you and I have. How can we be called righteous, justified before a holy God in heaven when we know that we have broken faith with God, when we know that we have not treated him as holy? There's only one way, and that is that there would be a righteousness that would come to us that is not our own, but is granted or imputed to us, the righteousness of another on our behalf. Now you might ask, well, we know that that's Jesus for us, but how could that be true of Jesus for Moses? I'm glad you asked the question. And with it, I will ask you a trivia question. You ready for the Bible trivia question? Did Moses ever get to go to the promised land? did he ever get to go into the promised land? And the answer is, yes, he did. He did get to the promised land. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is living here on this earth. He goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And there, the Bible says that Jesus is transfigured. That means that the people that are around get to see Jesus in all of his heavenly glory. And there are two people that show up along with Jesus and Peter, James, and John. You know who the two people were that show up? Moses and Elijah. There they are on a mountain in the promised land. Moses is now in the promised land. Now, you would think if Moses had lived all his life, had never been in the promised land, and he went to be with the Lord, and then all those 1,500 years go by, and then Jesus comes to the earth, and then God says, now, Moses, go down to that mountain and be with Jesus. Moses would go, yeah, I get to go to the promised land, yay! That is not how Moses felt. I'm going to tell you that Moses actually didn't give any concern at all about being in the promised land. He didn't stand there on that mountain going, whoa, it's here, I'm finally here, wowee! He didn't do that. Instead, Luke chapter 9, verse 30 says this. This is what Moses was focused on. Moses was talking with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses was focused on the cross. He looked ahead to the cross, and when he got to the transfiguration, he's in the land. He doesn't care about the land. He cares about his Savior, who was going to accomplish that death that would justify him. In Hebrews chapter 11, this wonderful section of the Hall of Fame of Faith, we read about Moses this way. Verse 26, Moses considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What was he looking to? The promised land? No. He was looking to a Messiah, the Christ, who would be reproached so that he would have his reward, the reward of a righteousness not his own, but a righteousness that was rather imputed, granted to him. This was predicted in Ezekiel chapter 39. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 23, the same phrase that's used in Deuteronomy 32 about breaking faith is in Ezekiel 39, 23. And God says this, you broke faith with me so that I hid my face, or they broke faith with me so that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. And then the Lord says, now I will restore, I will have mercy on the house of Israel. They will forget their shame. Through them I will vindicate my holiness in the sight of many nations. I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. God has promised that even though we break faith with him, even though we do not treat him as holy, we in fact can have a righteousness that is not ours. It is imputed to us by a Savior who bled and died for us. Now, one more thing and I'm done. Hebrews chapter 12. You've been a believer very long. You're familiar with this passage. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, which includes the Hall of Fame of Faith of Hebrews 11, including Moses. Moses is one of the witnesses that surrounds us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, I have taught on countless occasions that this text means that these folks are watching. It's almost like they're in the stands, right? And here we are running the race, and Jesus is at the finish line, and we're running our race with our eyes fixed on Jesus while the witnesses are cheering us on. I don't think that's a wrong image, but I want to sharpen it up a little bit. Here I'm going to use an analogy of track and field, so if you're not into sports, go to sleep and wake up during the hymn. But I think it's a valid one. What happens in a relay race? The first person runs, finishes the race, and when they finish the race, what do they do as the second person runs? Do they just go, oh, my race is done? And they walk away, have no interest in the race? No, the first person is watching the second one with great interest to see how they're running, to make sure that they are winning the race. And the same way with the first two, when they're done, they watch the third one with the same interested passion, not just sitting in the stands, not just wandering around in some kind of disinterested way. They're really interested keenly in how their teammates are doing. Similarly, the third one, when they're finished, they look at the fourth one and they're going, go, go! And the fourth one isn't concerned. They can't hear the cheers. They're just looking to the finish line, right? And that's the image here in Hebrews chapter 12. We are in a relay race. Moses has run the first lap. And he is not a disinterested participant in watching you. He is cheering you on. Lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily clings, and run with endurance. And don't look to Moses. Look to Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. Run the race. Heavenly Father, I pray again for those who've never put their faith in Christ, that they would see that, just like Moses, we all, if we are alive, we will sin. We need one who can make us holy without our doing so, because we can't do it. And that they would look to Christ to forgive them of their sin by what he did at the cross. That they'd lay their lives in his hands, turn from their sin and run toward Jesus. I pray for that person who is contemplating making shipwreck of their faith, that they would see that the witnesses are cheering them on as fellow participants, not as disinterested people in the stands, but Lord, more than that, I pray that they would move their eyes away from their sin that is clinging to them and look and gaze into the face of their Savior. And then, Lord, I pray for that person who is filled with fatigue, doubt, anxiety. I pray that they would see their inheritance, that the finish line is near, that they indeed are bound for the promised land, that they have nothing to worry or fear, that their Savior has them firmly in his grip. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.